Thank you for that beautiful song. Always enjoy the music here. In fact, I always enjoy coming to Grace Bible. We feel like it's a home away from home. It's an oasis in a sense. And thank you so much for being here tonight. I wish that I had attended Sunday and last night to know a little bit more about the conference, but I hope that what Al and I do fits into the overall scheme of things, and we trust God that it will. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy tonight. And as we do that, let me ask you to think about this idea: God, nation, family, and individual believer. How do all those go together? And I believe that is the idea of the conference, and that's a great span. That encompasses almost everything that we do and we're involved in. But I think in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see something that involves all of those elements. My wife was asking me a couple nights ago, what night are you going and what are you preaching on? And I said, well, I'm not going to do something original. I've decided to adopt Moses' sermon and just preach that. And she goes, well, can you do that? And I said, well, sure you can. She goes, well, I guess you can because no one heard it the first time. And it was about 2,600 years ago, so I don't think you did. But I think it's okay because it's inspired, it's in the Word of God, and it's about this very thing that your conference is covering. About God, not our nation, but Israel and their family and individual believers walking with their God. And so we're going to take a chance tonight to go back to Deuteronomy 6. And I want to ask a question about not worldview, although I'm very intrigued about this idea of worldview. Everybody has one, right? And I know Sunday night you talked a little bit about that. Worldview affects the way we live, what we think. I want to ask you about your God view. How does your relationship with God affect your thinking, your response to Him, and then how you live? And that's what this passage is all about. Now, it's a message that Moses spoke to his people. But there were millions of them as he spoke. And in fact, he didn't speak just this one. There were a series of messages. And we'll get to that in just a minute about where he was and why he spoke these. But I want to just ask you this question tonight, and it's going to be a very simple outline. The question is, what would God have you think and respond and live? What does God want you to be like? What kind of view do we have of God? First of all, what do we think of Him? How do we respond to Him? And then how does that thinking affect our living? So three ideas, and I think you find those three ideas in this passage. And let me just read as you follow along, Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4. And Moses says to his people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Well, I think many of you know the background behind the book of Deuteronomy. Moses spoke this to a new generation, and again, this message went out to several million people. We don't know exactly how many were in the wilderness. Some had already died off. But he had an opportunity to catch up with the younger generation before they went into the land. This was a pivotal time in the nation's history. This was such an important time to review the past, renew the covenant, and then go into the land and live out the relationship they had established with their God. Let me just very quickly review with you Israel's history. Remember that God called a man from the nations. As God cast out the nations and confused their languages at the Tower of Babel, He focused on one man in Ur of the Chaldees. He called Abraham. And He had him come away from his family, away from an idolatrous generation, to another country that he didn't know about. In fact, they were probably more idolatrous, the Canaanites. But God took him there for a reason, to separate from his family and to start a new beginning and to begin to walk by faith with his God. Well, as you know the story, he and his family grow into a great nation. But not before God makes some promises. God says to him, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." A verse or two later, it says, "Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He departed from an idolatrous family and country to the same kind of a place, but he walked with God. He was separate from the nation around him. Now, you know your history. Of course, they go into Egypt after 100 years or so, and they spent 400 years there, and through that nation and through that land, God makes of Abraham and his seed a great and a mighty nation. But you know what? In Egypt, they were separate. Yes, they were slaves, and they were under the thumbs of the Egyptian taskmasters, but they didn't participate in the idolatry. In fact, they lived to the north. It says in Exodus chapter 9, of this time and this purpose in the nation's history, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason," talking about Egypt, "I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So God takes his nation, places them among an idolatrous nation, and they begin to understand, here's God. And here's a nation that worships many gods. What are we to be like? Now, you know the story as it continues. After the 10th plague, after the Passover, they go out. They go across the Red Sea. They go down to Mount Sinai. God has a purpose. He's teaching his nation who he is and how to walk with him by faith. After spending time at Mount Sinai, after receiving the law, after making a covenant where Moses says, "Will you do these things?" The people say, "We will do these things." They go on to Kadesh Barnea. Now, this is really the first test, although they've had small tests along the way. Will they walk with God? Will they trust Him? Will they take their knowledge of who He is and live it out? Unfortunately, at Kadesh Barnea, they fail greatly. You remember the story, 12 spies. 10 say, "No, we can't go in. They're too big. It's too awesome a task. Let's stay here." But Joshua and Caleb said, "Yes, let's go in. This is the right time. This is obeying God. Let's go in." And they listen to the 10 and not the 2. And so that generation wanders for 40 years. Numbers 14:22, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." I want to stop there for just a minute and ask you this question. Some of you have walked with God for many years. Some have maybe very recently begun a relationship with Him. But if you're a believer, you know something about your God. Are you putting that knowledge to practice in your life? When tests comes, when trials come, when difficulties come, when you think you can't go forward, does God become real to you? Or do you leave God behind? Is He just someone great that you know in the distance? I believe that our God view affects our head and our heart and ought to affect every step we take in this life. And Israel failed here. They saw the miracles of crossing the Red Sea. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw God provide in the wilderness. They got to Kadesh Barnea. Their faith was tested. And apparently they didn't know God well enough because they weren't willing to step into the land. Now this brings us up to Deuteronomy and the plain of Moab, just across from the Jordan River. And if you have a Bible map, you may want to flip back to that and you may want to look at Israel during the conquest and look at where Moab is. Now, we are always more comfortable if we're in church listening to a message. The pews are usually padded and it's warm, especially in this time of year. But this was an outdoor auditorium, and it was the perfect place for Moses to preach. Because, first of all, as he was talking about going into the land, they could look across the Transjordan Valley, and they had a clear view of where they were going. Secondly, they had been there before. This land of Moab, this high arid plain just east of the Jordan Valley. They had been there before when Balak tried to hinder them and Balaam began to prophesy against them and God turned that into blessing. You find that in Numbers 25, and let me just read a couple of verses from that. While Israel remained in the acacia grove, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice with their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. They had been there during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and so some of them knew this place well. And I think they were a little embarrassed to be there. Now the people of Moab were very religious people. They worshipped. In fact, I think as Moses and the people sat there and looked around in those days, probably a month span, where Moses preached to them and prepared them to go into the promised land, I think they could look around and see altars and see high places and see places where there were sacrifices. They may even, as they were listening to Moses, were looking around seeing sacrifices taking place. The idol worship of the Moabites. Well, as Moses preached, they could see these things and they could see what was ahead. And I think it impacted them as they heard and recommitted themselves to the covenant that God was making with them. Now look with me at chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 4. And notice the first part, the first point of Moses' message, there is one true God. Now, you may think, well, you know, from the time of Abraham until now, they have walked with God. They know God. He has revealed Himself in all these different ways. This seems like theology 101, doesn't it? This is who God is. But you know what? Nothing is too basic for Israel. And this is where Moses is starting. They need to know who their God is in contrast to the gods around them. Because for 40 years, their fathers did not understand. They did not apply that knowledge in faith to walk with their God. And so, Abraham. Moses stands there that day and he says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now I'm going to make an attempt at Hebrew here. If you know Hebrew, please don't laugh. Shema Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Ishad. Beautiful words. Very simple opening to the message here. What it says, Shema Israel, Moses says, listen Israel. Now this is a special listen. This is not just, okay, test, can you hear me? Listen. This is the idea, listen with the idea of doing it. And he has repeated this in a previous message. He says it in chapter 4, verse 1. And again in chapter 5, verse 1. And again in chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach. Going to chapter 5. Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak. And then chapter 6. And if I were part of Israel that day, I think I would be a little uncomfortable hearing this same word, Shema, over and over again, as if Moses didn't think we were getting the point. Verse 3 of chapter 6, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe. And then in verse 4, Shema Israel. Do you think they were listening at this point? Do you think they understood that Moses was trying to make a point that maybe some had missed? From this day forward, even into the time of Christ, this saying, verses 4 through verse 9, was revered among the people of Israel. It's the Shema. It's the thing that even Jews today will put on their doorposts. And the Pharisees would wear as phylacteries to remind them not to veer to the right or to the left. It's the Shema. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to understand it. Well, what is he saying here? What does he want them to hear? He says, the Lord is our God, Elohim, Yahweh, two great names of God. Elohim is the idea of the plural God, the God of creation. Yahweh is the self-existent God, the I Am, the God that revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush. The Lord is our God. And then the final and the most important point in this, the Lord is one. And commentators have wrestled with this idea, Yahweh Ishad. I think it means there is one. He is one. There is only one God. So he says to them, Israel, Yahweh Elohim, He is the only one. Now imagine the impact that statement had as they looked around. And he had already reviewed their history, and he already took them through the commandments of the law to renew the covenant with these people because it had been broken. And he says to them, there is only one God. Let me read a couple of verses before this and then verses after it that God continued to remind Israel about. This idea that He is unique, He is in a class by Himself. At the Red Sea, as they began to celebrate, as the seas parted, part of their song was this, Exodus 15:11. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Much later in their history, during the Kingdom Age, Isaiah was speaking to a number of kings. And he said this, in fact, God said through the prophet Isaiah, You, Israel, are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants who I am chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no Savior beside me. And as he says those things to Israel at that time when they were drifting into idolatry, God says to Israel, You are my witnesses of who I am, the one God, the true God. And yet they continue to drift off even into idol worship. Late in their history, to the restored kingdom, after the 70 years captivity, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 says this, predicting the future with this one God, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name, the only one. And truly, in that day, everyone will know there's only one. Now, we could be hard on Israel and say, you know, they just didn't have a clue. They just didn't understand. With all of these miracles, walking with God, with seeing Him on the mountain, the thunder, the lightning, the rumbling, seeing Him work at the Red Sea, camping with Him in the wilderness, how come they didn't have a clue? But ask yourself this, day by day, do you walk according to your knowledge of God? Do you respond to the greatness of God in your life? Let me ask you to think of this. This is written by S.M. Lockridge about the nature of God. Where did God come from? He came from nowhere. The reason God came from nowhere is that there was nowhere for Him to come from. Coming from nowhere, He stood on nothing. The reason He had no place to stand on was there was nowhere for Him to stand. And standing on nothing, He reached out where there was nowhere to reach and caught something. There was nothing to catch and hung something on nothing. And He told it to stay there. Now, standing on nothing, He took the hammer of His own will. He struck the anvil of His omnipotence and sparks flew. He caught them on the tips of His fingers, flung them out into space, and bedecked the heavens with stars. But no one said a word. The reason no one said anything is that there was nobody there to say anything, so God Himself said, "That is very good." Isn't that a good description of our God? He made us. He made everything. He stands in the heavens alone, in a class by Himself. And He knows you and I personally. And He redeemed us through His Son. Can't we trust Him? Do we put into practice what we know about our God? There was a little boy, and he was coming home from vacation Bible school. He was wandering and dawdling on the way. He scuffed his shoes in the grass, and he found a caterpillar. He found a fluffy milkweed pod. He blew all the filler out. Then he found a bird's nest in a tree overhead, so wisely placed on high. It was just another wonder that caught his eye. A neighbor was watching him and his zigzag course and hailed him from his lawn and asked him where he'd been that day and what was going on. And he said, "I've been to Bible school. I learned a lot about God." Very fine, the neighbor said, for a boy to spend his time. "If you'll tell me where God is, I'll give you this brand new dime." Quick as a flash, the answer came, nor were his accents faint. "I'll give you a dollar, Misty, if you can tell me where God ain't." That little boy in vacation Bible school understood his God. What does God want from His people? What was God preaching through Moses that day in Deuteronomy, perched up in the plain of Moab, preparing them to go into the land? First of all, He wants us to know Him. Just as simple as that. He wants us to know Him. And He's someone to know. He is a great God. The second step is He wants us to respond to what we know, much like that little boy. I want you to look at verse 5, and this is the second part of his message. This is my outline, although it's Moses' message. I want you to get that straight. If you don't like the outline, well, blame me. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." We need to respond to who He is. Now, I want to reveal just a little frustration I have with churches, Christians, just Christianity generally in our culture. I'm a little sick of it. You know, if you read the polls, if you look around, there's all these churches and there's all these people claiming to be Christians. 50, 60, 70% of our culture. I don't know where they get these polls, but if there's so many people who know God, who believe in Him, why is our country so immoral, so godless? Why do so many churches and so many Christians watch such filth? Why is our nation the way it is if they are infiltrating the culture? Or is it the culture that's infiltrating the church and Christians? I don't understand it. Because I think if we know our God and respond to Him, people are going to see a difference between us and between the culture. And yet we're blended. We're so tightly blended, and many churches are even adopting the mentality, we want to be like the culture, so we'll reach more. Reach them with what? What's the message? Who is their God? When Moses stood before Israel the first time at Mount Sinai, he wanted them to come into a covenant relationship with their God. And he said this, Exodus 19, verse 7 and 8, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them in preparing to read the Ten Commandments and so forth. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." Now you remember that this was a conditional covenant. God said, "If you obey my voice, then I will bless you." And it wasn't very long, even as Moses was still on Mount Sinai, that they were not obeying his voice. They had gone into idolatry and broken the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What a wonderful relationship God is calling them into. But it was so difficult for them because they had to obey. Now, thinking about this, let's take it up 40 years and let's rejoin them back on the plain of Moab, looking across the Jordan Valley. And let's ask this, what will help this new generation to obey the voice of the Lord? I think there's a key thing here, not just for these people, but for us. How do we obey the Lord? How do we take what we know and live it out in our lives? The element that sometimes is missing is the heart element. And Moses explains it here. After he tells them who God is, the unique, the one true God, verse 5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God." And he tells them how to respond to their knowledge of God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." I don't want to take time to have you turn there, but one time a lawyer came to Jesus and asked about the greatest commandment. "How shall I obey? How shall I obey God?" And you know what? Jesus took him to this very passage. There is one God, and this is how you respond to God. Love Him with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the words are different in the different Gospels. But the idea is a heart response to what you know. If God is so great, shouldn't He have our whole heart? Another man came in Mark 12. He was a scribe and he was listening to Jesus answer these questions. And when he asked also, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "To love Him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength you have, to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Excuse me for a second. This is the thing that the scribe said to Jesus in response to Jesus' question. And Jesus said, you are very close to the kingdom of God. This, because he connected his head knowledge of God with a heart response to obey him. Solomon understood this idea of the value of our heart in responding correctly to the Lord. He says in Proverbs 4, verse 20, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And one translator has said, from it flows life. Your life issues out of your heart. We need to go on here, but there are many people throughout the Word of God, especially King David, who understood how to apply his knowledge of God. Remember when David danced before the Ark of the Covenant as it came in Jerusalem? That was a heart response to what he knew about the Ark and about worshiping his God. He says in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Even the law was a joy to him because he kept it as a response out of his heart. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you realize that God has created you and me to worship? God has created man to worship. We must worship something. You notice people around you? People are passionate about things. The Super Bowl, cars, business, money, houses. People worship. And if you're not passionate about something, you know, your life is ebbing. Maybe you've lost your hope. You've lost your joy. But it is right. It is the way we're made to worship something. But God wants our worship. And if Christians know God, they ought to worship God and not other things. And this is the point that Moses is making to these people. You know God. You've seen Him work. You've been a witness to who He is. Worship Him as the one true God. Allow Him to fill your heart. Respond to Him. And then live it out. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He says it again. He repeats it. Be passionate about your God and then live according to that, not head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Be a worshiper. Be a worshiper of the one true God. We see God. We see the nation. Now this is where the family comes in. Because according to this covenant relationship, Israel was not just to obey, but they were to pass on to the next generation their understanding of who God was and how to walk with Him. And you know what? This is for us too. Because this tells us how to take our faith and pass it on to our children. It's wonderful. Look at this. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. I want you to notice that word teach for a second. It's not the teaching like we do. Okay? We do the catechism type of teaching, right? Or the family devotions. Or we send them to a Christian school. Or we try and get things into their head, right? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This word teach means to engrave. It's not just the idea of passing on information from one head to another. It's the idea of engraving on the person themselves, almost as God engraved His Word on the stone tablets. You know, there's kind of a parallel there. Now the question is, how do you engrave this? And the answer is, by your life that's passed on to their life. It's not just by your words. I think it's partly words. And it says, verse 7, you shall teach when you talk. But it's more than that. It's a lifestyle. You get the pattern here? It starts in your head. It goes down to your heart. It goes out in your life. And it's passed on to your children and to others who are in your path. And what do you have to say about your God? Well, you know what? You don't have to have a memorized tract that you pass on to other people. Well, let me give you a quote from Scripture, and this is a great witnessing opportunity. You know what? If you're passionate about your God, it will be infectious. People will say there's something wrong with that person. They're not worshiping cars or houses or football players. They're worshiping someone I don't know about. I'd like to know more about him. Notice that the teaching is to be permanent. You shall teach. You shall engrave on them. The teaching is to be diligent. This is with great effort, day and night, with all of your heart. The teaching is to be practical. It says when you sit and when you walk. This is all of human activity encompassed here. And the teaching is to be continual. Now, apparently you get a break to sleep at night. But it says when you lie down, you get to sleep, and then when you rise up. You know, the way you rise up says something about who your God is, even before you've had your coffee. Truth is better caught than taught. And that's really how children learn, isn't it? Not by what you say only, but by how you live your life. A few years ago, a man tells a story about flying into Sacramento from going from Seattle to San Francisco. They had to stop over in Sacramento, and the flight attendant explained that there would be a delay, and if the passengers wanted to get off the aircraft, the plane would reboard in 50 minutes. Everybody got off the plane except for one gentleman who was blind. My buddy had noticed him as he walked by and could tell the man was blind because his seeing eye dog lay quietly underneath the seats in front of him throughout the flight. He could also tell he had flown this very flight before because the pilot approached him, calling him by name and saying, "Keith, we're in Sacramento for about an hour. Would you like to get off and stretch your legs?" The blind guy replied, "No, thanks, but maybe my dog would like to stretch his legs." Picture this, all the people in the gate area came to a complete quiet as the pilot got off with a seeing eye dog wearing sunglasses. Is what you say more effective or what you do? People scattered. They not only tried to change planes, they were trying to change airlines. Before we wrap up our passage tonight, I want you to look at something. And this ought to be a lesson for us today. Verse 8 says, "You shall bind them," that is, the things that are etched in their heart, the things that Moses said at the very beginning about God, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of the house and on your gates." And we could talk for hours about how to engrave in our own hearts this wonderful knowledge of who God is. But you know what? The Pharisees took these verses and they actually made little things to put on their foreheads, and they started putting them on their doorposts. And you know what they did? They missed the point. Because when Jesus came to walk with these men who knew the law but didn't practice it, he condemned them. He said, "You hypocrites." And I think as he said that, he was watching the little phylacteries wave in the wind and watching their actions and watching their lifestyle. And it was so close to their eyes, and they didn't know their God. And furthermore, they didn't know that God's Son was before them. You know, if we take our knowledge of God, and it's only external, if we take it only this far, or maybe into our head, but no further, we will be the hypocrite of hypocrites. But if we take a knowledge of an amazing, the one true God, through our head, into our heart, and out into the life, into the marketplace, every day, everything we do, others will see Him and they will marvel. God is a great God. Our nation needs to know this God. A nation that has been saturated with knowledge about God, but has seen very little demonstrated in the life. Can we pray that we would be those who live out the knowledge of God? Let's pray this night. Father, we ask, even as we're struck by these words in Moses' message to Israel, what a pivotal time. We realize that some of them lived it out for a generation. Joshua took them in. This godly leader helped them. As he lived it out in his life, they followed. But Father, a generation later, they began to go their own way and do their own thing and lose their knowledge of God. Father, I pray for the people of Grace Bible. I pray for the people of New Life Bible. I pray for the people of churches all over the Springs in Colorado and the United States of America, that we would be captured with our knowledge of God. We would worship in our hearts. We would live it out in our lives. Help us, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.